So let's start off with what those who hold to a thousand-year reign hold to. And it's a premillennial view, as I indicated. And really, the doctrine teaches when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the righteous, and then there will be a seven-year rapture where the righteous will be taken to heaven while there are 7 years of tribulation on earth during which the Antichrist reigns. At the end of the 7 years, there will be a judgment of the saints, the battle of Armageddon, the kingdom will be established, the temple will be rebuilt, and the Jews will return to Palestine. Christ will return to sit on his throne for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised, and then the judgment. As I indicated, there is a lot in this. I mean, you could spend probably a whole quarter on just dealing with this one paragraph and what's wrong with this one paragraph when compared to the Scriptures. And so consequently, in the book that we've been following, Donnie Rader's book, I'll be following some of it, and I have other things that in my PowerPoint that we're going to go over that's from me. But I like what he did by breaking down this into 5 points. You can't cover it all, as I indicated, but the king. One of the things we're going to be dealing with is one of the statements that's made in here is that the kingdom has not been established. If you hold to a thousand-year reign, you have to hold to the belief that the kingdom that Christ came to establish has not been established yet. Well, we're going to take a look at that briefly, but we will take a look at it from the Scripture. Secondly, the kingdom will be literal, a material kingdom. And that's what those that hold to this believe. This is one of the doctrines of our government, believe it or not. One of the doctrines in the way we deal with Israel is based and premised on this belief. That's why we're so good allies, such good allies with Israel. Because it has been ingrained into our culture, and we believe, many people believe, that when Christ comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to go back to Palestine. And this plays into even our politics as a country, and as I've already indicated. And then there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we will deal with that. We will get to Revelation chapter 20 this morning, and that the Jews will return to Palestine, as already indicated. So let's go ahead and get into this. As I said, this is a lot to have to deal with. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and let's first of all deal with this idea that the kingdom has not been established. And as I said, we could spend a lot of time on it. There's a lot of scriptures we could go to. We could go back to Old Testament prophecy for this paragraph and take a look at Daniel and Daniel chapter 2. I mean, there is so much that you could cover, and I can't cover it all, or we would spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this. But I do want to take a look at some passages which are pretty straightforward and just demonstrate that this view is an incorrect view. Notice verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is Jesus saying? Matthew chapter 16.
In the audience would see it.
See what?
The kingdom.
The kingdom being established. Remember the paragraph we just read. They said that when Jesus comes back, the kingdom's going to be established. When he returns, the kingdom will be established. But Jesus says what? You here. There are some standing here which are not going to die until you see the kingdom established. Now what does this tell us then? Yeah.
I mean, it's the bottom line. You look at what Christ said on the cross, his last 3 words, it is finished. So there's nothing else left to accomplish.
His nothing kingdom. Accomplished at all.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Man defeats the whole paragraph yes. right there.
Absolutely.
And plus that right there does too.
Yeah. Yeah.
It means there's some really old Jews.
That's my point. Yeah, that's exactly what I was gonna say. But there are some old folks walking around. If we are waiting for Jesus to establish his kingdom, there are some old people walking around the earth today. And again, another text, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Turn over there. We're going to. I don't have a whole lot of passages, but we're going to take a look at the ones that I do have, because I think they're pretty straightforward. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with his power. A parallel passage from Matthew chapter 16. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's go back to verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What does Paul say there about the kingdom?
What's that?
It's present.
It's present.
He says, we are what? He's talking
to the Colossians.
We're in it.
We're citizens of the kingdom of who?
Christ.
Christ. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and in Mark chapter 9
that there were some that were not going to die until they see the kingdom of Christ come. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that we are members of that kingdom. What happened between Matthew chapter 16 and Colossians chapter 1? What's the inference?
The kingdom was established. Sometime during that time period, the kingdom was established. Now, we could spend a little bit of time and talk about when that was. I don't think we have to, but when was the kingdom established? When was there a specific, significant event taking place between that time period?
Day of Pentecost.
Yes, exactly right. The day of Pentecost. And we can go back and take a look at Acts chapter 2 and go back to the Old Testament and take a look at a lot of prophecies, and we can see that the day of Pentecost was a significant day, and we can say, well, I believe without any hesitation, that that is when the kingdom was established. That's when the kingdom was established. Jacob?
One thing to go along with this, if the kingdom is not yet in existence, I don't think we can say Jesus is the king.
Yes.
There are lots of passages through the New Testament, even back in the first century, after he has already died, been raised, and gone back to heaven, that the writers refer to him as the King of Kings.
Yes. Yeah, and one of the things that Brother Rader does in his book is he takes a look at a lot of those Old Testament passages, and he traces that out.
And I was sitting there thinking, if I try to do that everything we're going to cover, there's no way I'm going to get done with this, and David's going to have to take weeks to cover it as well. There are so many passages, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 in just a minute and take a look. Jim, you got a comment?
In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles ask, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus said in verse 8, when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that leads us to Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, that's the significant event. That's what the kingdom was established. Very good. Anyone else? All right.
Moving along then, let's take a look at Christ on David's throne. One of the things that the premillennial view, this thousand-year reign, deals with is this idea that Jesus, when he returns, is then going to sit on David's throne. He will sit on his throne then. I think we can see that his kingdom has been established. All right, but I want to take a look and just deal with this very quickly and succinctly. We could go back and take a look at a lot of prophecies. There are a lot of prophecies, but turn over to Acts chapter 2. I told you we were going to get to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and again, like I said, this is not an in-depth study of this. If you have questions after class, you're more than happy to talk with me, or there's several people in here that can probably answer your questions. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the kingdom being established here in Acts chapter 2, and Peter's preaching takes place. But notice what Peter says specifically beginning in verse 30, and I want to read through verse 36. Therefore, as he's talking about Jesus, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What's Peter saying, first of all, in verse 30 and 31? What's the image or the analogy that he's making here?
about Jesus.
The resurrection. The death and resurrection.
Said he was going to send him, he was going to raise him up to sit him on his throne.
Where would that raising up take place?
What does Paul, what does Peter say in verse 31? Resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up, where we were all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith he himself,
the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Lord and King. What's Peter saying about Jesus? Where's he at right now?
Right inside of God.
And where's he sitting?
He's reigning.
He is reigning. He is sitting on the throne of David.
Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 4. Are you going to use that?
No, go ahead.
Okay.
But I'm just going to say.
He ascends into heaven. There the kingdom is given to him, dominion and rule and so forth. And Acts chapter 1 is when he ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 2, Peter says he now reigns.
Yeah.
And that's what Daniel said.
Yeah, yeah. There are so many passages that indicate that has taken place. That he is a priest and king. We go over to the book of Hebrews, we're going to trace this. Went over to Hebrews and see where he is priest. If he is priest, he's also king. And that's what we see here. And I think this is just pretty straightforward.
I think anybody with honesty, when they read Acts chapter 2 and what Peter has to say, comes to one conclusion. What's the conclusion?
The kingdom is established and Christ is sitting on the throne.
Yeah, the kingdom is established and Christ is sitting on the throne. It's not going to be sometime in the future. It's happening right. It has already happened. He is reigning right now. Now, what are some lessons that we can take from that as his people right now? What are some lessons we can take from that? This kind of gets off the class, but I want to make it more applicable to us. What does that mean to us?
I don't know if this is what you're thinking of, but I was thinking of Christ's statement there in at the end of Matthew 28. Right before he ascends back to the Father, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. If he's not the king, then he doesn't have all authority.
Okay.
Why should we listen? Why should we do what he has told us in the Gospels? Why should we listen to what his apostles wrote for us? To me, it's kind of like you're almost in a dead period spiritually until waiting for the kingdom to come.
All right. Anyone else?
Fear and respect. You go back to John 1:14, you see who Christ was coming to the earth. As God in the flesh. We should respect that, be fearful of that, because he's told us before in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not good to fall in the hands of the living God if you're on the wrong side of that.
Yep, good point. Anyone else? I'm not looking for anything specific. I do have something I want to say. It's not anything specific.
We have to be subject to our king.
Okay. Have to be subject to him? All right. What's this country like right now? What's happening to our country presently?
Cultural.
There's a cultural battle going on. Who's winning?
Seems like the enemy is.
Sure does, doesn't it? Sure does. You, if you watch news, if you read news, it does not look good for morality. Well, it isn't good right now for morality, for the moral person. You hold scriptural views of how people are being treated in this country.
Persecuted.
Being persecuted. It is getting to the point also that the persecution is turning into what? What kind of persecution?
Physical.
It is getting physical. And I don't know about you, and it might be because I have a grandson. But I've been wondering, what's it going to be like for him in 30 years? Good chance I may not be here in 30 years. Okay? But what would it be like for him in 30 years, 40 years? Or what about his children, my great-grandchildren? What's it going to be like for them in that time period? Do we need to worry about that? Why?
Because the Lord reigns.
That's exactly right. That's what I keep reminding myself. Who reigns? Christ. If he wants something to happen, it's going to happen. He has made promises to his people. How is it he's able to keep his promises? Why is he able to keep his promises? Because he reigns. He's in charge. Not the president or Congress. They are not in. You know, that is one of the things that I read this week, that one person accused our president of being drunk on power. He's not the only one. He is. He's a worldly man. But you know what? He's not the only one. Everybody up in Washington and Frankfurt, those that have authority that are not Christians, they're drunk on power. Who are they? Which kingdom are they members of? And whose work will are they actually doing?
Satan's.
We cannot forget that. You know, we want to ascribe some people being as religious, and they're good people. Folks, where are they going if they have not been obedient to Jesus Christ and are not obeying Him? Where are they headed? Hell. Whose kingdom are they in? Satan's. We need to understand that. But what this is, what I take comfort in this is that Christ reigns. What will be done with His okay. And He will take care of His people.
Yeah, as I think we studied in the lessons on providence, or maybe some other lessons, God can even use those wicked people to accomplish His will. That shows that He's a king.
Yes.
But I was thinking about Psalm 11, verse 3. Asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer is in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is reigning. You know, His throne is in heaven.
That's right. He will provide for His people. He can do that. The reason why is because He reigns. And He will always reign.
Eddie, kind of come along those same lines. I think that's why it's just as important. Like you said, you know, my son, your grandson, you know, Papa Mimi's great-grandson. That's why it's so important that we have to be educating our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren about God's kingdom. Several of us in here are involved with public schools or public affairs. You walk into a school today and you're going to see a lot of immorality.
Anywhere. Walk into a restaurant.
You've got to be it. We have to be. It's one of the reasons when I teach classes in the back, I tell them first class, I'm not going to sugarcoat this because you have to be aware of what's going on.
And a good point is that, you know, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, are only going to be taken care of if what? They obey. That's it. You need to understand that. They will only be taken care of as they are obedient.
Which puts the onus on us to make sure we raise them up into the nurture and admonition of God's Word. They have to make the ultimate decision. I understand that. But we have to do everything we can to make sure that they will make the right decision. Continue on. Second coming. One of the points that we want to bring out is that the second coming ends Christ's reign. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, one of the things that the premillennialists teach is that, you know, when Jesus comes back, that's when He's going to establish His kingdom. That's when He's going to be reigning for 1,000 years. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. At Christ's second coming, what ends? His reign, the kingdom, His reign. The premillennialists teach that at His coming will start His reign, will start His kingdom. Paul says they got that backwards. At His second coming, He's going to deliver the kingdom to God and His reign. Kind of backwards. But it doesn't surprise me because that's how Satan's got a lot of people today. Go ahead and think you're religious. Go ahead and be religious. Just don't do it the way God wants you to do it.
Read
Jim.
Through verse 26.
The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Well, He's going to reign until the enemy is destroyed and the last one. So He's going to reign as long as there's death.
Yeah. Yeah, when He comes back, there will be no death. There will be the judgment and then it's eternal life or in lake of fire for all eternity. Dude.
So He will not set up the kingdom, no. But He's going to give up
the king.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, I like that. I should put that in my slide. I may write that down and use that down the road. All right, very good. And also, what's the point of verse 24 about his kingdom? Is it going to be established? Or what's he saying? What is Paul implying about the kingdom already? That is what, as we've already said?
It's got to be established, but turning it over.
Yeah, it's already established right now. It's already established. It's not going to be established. It is established. All right. Now, we have to get to here sooner or later. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. As I've already indicated, Revelation chapter 20
is a very difficult chapter. Today I got like 15, 20 minutes. I'm not going to be able to go through each of the symbols in the first 10 verses and go through and walk through exactly what John is saying. I'll be honest with you, I got a general idea what he's saying, but I'm not real sure I have the specifics as to every symbol that John is talking about in these 10 verses. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 19, through chapter 20 and verse 10, there are literally 25 metaphors, symbols, that John mentions there. It is the book of Revelation is loaded with symbols. I've taught this book several times. I taught it here just a few years ago. And really, to get to chapter 20, you really can't get to chapter 20 until you go through the first 19 chapters. It kind of builds, the book of Revelation builds till we get to chapter 20. But I think we need to deal with it, and I want to deal with it not in a very specific way, as you'll see here, but in a very general way. And if you're talking to people about the thousand-year reign and premillennialism, where's the one book everybody wants to go to when they start talking about this topic?
Revelation 20.
Revelation, yeah, 20 specifically, but they want to get into the book of Revelation. Let me just say, I have a fairly decent understanding of Revelation, not a good understanding, but a decent understanding of it. I don't like going there. I want to go other places first, second, third, fourth, and ultimately I don't ever want to get into Revelation with folks unless they have a good understanding of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't understand the book of Revelation. All the images in the book of Revelation come from the Old Testament. So you got to go through the Old Testament to get to Revelation, really. And so consequently, I try to stay clear of chapter 20, but sometimes you have to get into this chapter when talking with folks. Okay, so let's just kind of go through in a very general way what chapter 20 is talking about. But the first thing I want to deal with is what 20 is not talking about. Let's read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, and then I'll go through what I want to go through here with you. And I wasn't even turned there yet. First 10 verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 4, that phrase right there is where this idea of the 1,000-year reign comes from. That phrase at the end of verse 4, we will deal with it. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever.
Very quickly, what is going on in the book of Revelation is that the Christians in the first century were being horribly persecuted, and John is writing a letter to these Christians, the seven churches of Asia, and I think the churches in Asia Minor themselves, there's more than seven, but to all the churches in Asia Minor. And he's saying, you need to stay firm, stay solid with Christ, because ultimately he's going to win. Satan and his allies will be destroyed. And through the book, you see this. There are references that are made, which I think indicate that this is the case. This is what the book is about. But when we get to chapter 19, which talks about this battle of Armageddon, when we get to chapter 19 and 20, you see the end, the conclusion of John's message to these Christians. Chapter 19 and 20, the two great allies of Satan, the land beast and the sea beast, are destroyed. They're wiped out. The last one to be dealt with is Satan. And that's what's going on in these 10 verses. John is indicating Satan's going to be deceived. So many people want to get caught up in these first 9 verses of chapter 20. The real important verse is verse 10. What's said in verse 10?
Ultimately what happens?
He's defeated and destroyed.
Satan's defeated and destroyed. That's the message. Why do you stay firm and not give in to persecutions and temptations? Because he will lose. That's the message. He will lose. Verse 10 is so important. We get hung up in those first 9 verses.
Okay? But verse 10 is so important. All right? But things that are not mentioned. We just read the first 10 verses. Was there a second coming of Christ mentioned in there anywhere?
No. Was there a bodily resurrection? No, there was a resurrection. But John had to state that this is the first resurrection. So it's not easily seen. So it's a different type of resurrection. Is there a reign on earth? Do we see anywhere in these 10 verses where Jesus is going to come down and establish his kingdom and sit on a throne in Jerusalem? Is that said anywhere in there?
No.
It is not there. And you know what else it doesn't mention? You and me. This is where the premillennialists miss it. Verse 4. Who's mentioned? Who's being talked about in this 1,000-year reign?
Those who suffer.
They, and specifically, what happened to those that are sitting on the throne and reigning with Christ, what did they go through according to verse 4? They were beheaded. John tells us who he's talking about. Those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ.
That's the they. That's the they of verse 4. And we'll see that here in just a second. But you know who's not mentioned? You and me. If we die in a way other than beheading or being persecuted. Finally, it does not mention Christ anywhere on the earth in these 10 verses. As I said, it's the toughest chapter. I've already talked about that. We're not going to go through all 10 verses. So let's talk about this chapter. In this chapter, notice John saw thrones and he saw the ones that sat on those thrones. Notice verse 4, as I've already indicated. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they, who is the they? They is a pronoun. So it's got to refer back to an antecedent.
Somewhere in this verse, it's got to refer back to who these they are. Who's the they in this verse?
Souls that were beheaded.
The souls that were beheaded. I got a line drawn to it. I got they underlined, and I have a line drawn back to the souls that were beheaded. That is who John is addressing this section to. Who is he not addressing this section to? Specifically? Anybody who's not been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Anybody who's not been persecuted for Jesus Christ. Okay, he's talking specifically about this group of people.
These folks had not worshipped the beast. Notice what's said there. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. This refers back. Remember I said we really can't get into depth on this because a lot of this is based on what he's already said. But if you go back to chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, you see this talked about. Those who were following after Satan. And what John says is that you're going to be marked. In a very general, generic sense, you're going to be marked in a specific way. Now, the marking in Revelation and all of the symbols in Revelation are not literal. You go back to chapter 1, you see a great description of Jesus Christ. And he has eyes of fire, has a tongue that's described as a sword, and feet of brass. Is that really what Jesus looks like right now? Is John saying he has this big sword coming out of his mouth, and he had blocks of brass at the end of his legs, and that he has fire coming out of his eyes? Is that what John is saying? No. He's saying this is when I looked, when I am a physical person trying to describe spiritual things, and this is just what it looked like to me. That's not how Jesus looks. What is Jesus right now? What is he? Same as God.
What is he?
He's a spirit. He's a spirit.
What does a spirit look like?
I have no clue. You know why I have no clue? Because the Bible doesn't tell me. I just take for granted that he's a spirit. Okay? And so we need to understand that there's nothing literal in this chapter. It is all symbolic. Point is that these folks had not worshipped the beast. They had not followed Satan. They had not received his mark. And these are the people that are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, notice at the end, that last phrase, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What is it people today want to focus on when they talk about these 1,000 years and these people? What is it they want to focus on? That they're doing what with Jesus? They're reigning with Him. But there's a conjunction. Here's this English part. There's a conjunction here. This reigning is connected with something else. What's it connected to? What happens after 1,000 years with these folks? If it's literal, that is, they are reigning with Christ and living with Him 1,000 years, and this is literal, what's going to happen to them after 1,000 years?
It's going to end.
They're going to what? Die. What does Jesus say is going to happen to His people for all eternity?
They're going to live forever.
You will reign.
Yeah, 1,000 years is eternity.
1,000 years is nothing.
I know, but this is not
right.
Figurative speech for eternity.
Well, yeah, but if those who want to take this as a literal 1,000 years, right. You've got to take it as a literal living for 1,000 years, which means that literally what's going to happen to them at the end of the 1,000 years, they're going to die. My point is this. If the folks that are going to live and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years are going to die at the end of that 1,000 years, but the Bible tells me that the folks that are going to be with Jesus in heaven are going to be with Him for all eternity. Which group do you want to be with?
You want to be with the group that dies after 1,000 years, or do you want to be with the group that is with Christ for all eternity? You see my point that I'm making here? Is that this is that and connects the two. The and connects the two. When one stops, the other stops as well.
If this is a literal 1,000 years, they're going to die. This is hopelessness. This is hopelessness. There's no hope here. There's no hope. I like what 4E Wallace has to say on the they. I want to just go ahead and read what he has to say because he says it more eloquently than me. It says they. The souls of the martyrs, those who were beheaded. The beheaded souls lived and reigned with Christ. Only those who were beheaded entered into the 1,000 years. If that 1,000 years is literal, then the beheading is literal. And only those literally beheaded get into the millennium. If the beheading is figurative, the 1,000 years is figurative. And that cuts us out as well, for there could be no literal millennium. If it's a literal 1,000 years, it is a literal beheading. If it is a figurative beheading, it is a figurative 1,000 years. And either way, there is no millennium for who? You and me. You and me. It's only those that are beheaded. Do you understand the point that he's making here? All right. And let's talk about this 1,000 years. Is this a literal 1,000 years?
No.
No. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and let's read verse 9. Numbers are important in the Scriptures. Numbers are very important in the Scriptures. Numbers, give you an example. The number 3. Is that a significant number in the Bible? Yes. Okay. Is a number 7 significant in the Bible? Sure is. Is a number 12 significant in the Bible? All right. As I said, the number 7 indicates what? Perfection. The number 3 would be indicative of what? You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Holiness, deity. Okay? The number 12. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. I went over this in the book of Revelation. But how many apostles were there? There were actually 13. How many tribes of Israel were there? Actually, there were 13. But we refer to them as 12. Why is that? Because 12 is a number that represents God's people. All right? It's a number that represents God's people. It is a biblical number. How many churches in Asia Minor were there? Well, we have 7, right? But you, there were actually, there was Pergamum. Okay, there was there were several churches that are mentioned that in the Scriptures that are not mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's actually more. There are actually about 8 or 9 churches in Asia Minor from what the Scriptures tell us and names. Okay? So numbers take a meaning of in and of themselves within the Scriptures. And when they come up, usually they are referencing that. So is this 1,000? A number, one of those, is 1,000 one of those biblical numbers? Yes, it is. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So after 1,000 generations, if 1,000 is literal here, what does that mean God does not have to do? Keep his promises. If God does not keep his promises, what does the book of Hebrews tell us about him?
He'd be a liar.
It would not be God. He can't lie. So is Moses here saying that God only keeps his word for 1,000 years and then he can lie and do whatever he wants? What is Moses saying? What is this number 1,000 indicative of then? Is it a literal number, or is it just an indication? Is it just like the number 12, which we know had more apostles and we had more tribes of Israel? The term 1,000 is figurative of completeness. It does not denote a cycle of time. It is a symbol. How long will God keep his promises?
Forever.
1,000 generations, if we know he's going to keep his promises forever, when it talks about 1,000 generations, it's just a complete number. And the number 10 is a power number in the Scriptures. I don't have time almost to show that, but the number 10 is a power number. 10 to the 10th time, to the 10th, is a very powerful number. And that's what we see here, it's a power number. So let's go back to those 1,000 years that's talked about. Is it a literal 1,000 years? I don't believe so. Just like the 1,000 generations is not literal. It's just a power number. It's a complete number. Those that died for the cause of Christ are going to live for all eternity. And very quickly, my time is almost up. Last slide. What's that? Oh, a million times. The figure of speech. Thank you, dude. That just went right over my head. I was thinking about 2 Peter. I just think about 2 Peter, and I just went right over my head. Yeah, we have those as well, those kind of statements. But very quickly, let's take a look at what's going to actually happen when Christ comes back. It's not going to be any of this reigning for 1,000 years, but notice what's said. The Lord is not slack, 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. Concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but as longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's his return. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When Christ comes back, is there going to be 1,000-year reign? Is he going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem? Is the throne he then going to, is he then going to sit on it? What's going to happen when he comes back?
There could be a storm. Judgment.
Earth's going to melt. Palestine's going to be no more. There's going to be no such thing as a literal throne on the earth, because the earth is gone. And judgment will take place, where every knee shall bow, where every tongue shall confess
Those that are faithful will receive their reward, and those that are unfaithful will receive their reward for all eternity. As I said, I went over this quickly. I apologize if you have additional questions and would like to ask some specifics. There's a lot of other verses I did not deal with. So if you have any other questions in Revelation chapter 20, Jim is right here and he'll answer those questions for you.
Wait till David.
Yeah, or David comes back next week. That's the time to ask them. That's exactly right. Thank you for your comments today. Thank you for your kind attention as well.